I had like a little bit on Joanne. Joanne had a great question this week with the passing of her mom. And maybe Joanne can fill in some of the blanks on this. The priest came in and gave her mom the last rites. And so she had a lot of questions about that subject, last rites, you know, what are they and things of this sort. And so I said, well, you know, what we can do is we can kind of look at this whole idea of what is the last rites? And is that a thing? Or is that something that's, you know, it's just focus, focus, whatever. But so the first question, really the basic question, and I'm kind of going through this in kind of an order here for you, is trying to look at the question concerning what is a sacrament? Is there such a thing as a sacrament? I know we believe in the ordinances. And is there a difference between ordinance and sacrament? Now, this is from an Oxford definition. And it says, in the Christian church, it's a religious ceremony or ritual regarded as imparting divine grace, such as baptism. Or they call it the Eucharist, just the little host or whatever they eat, the little wafer thing. And in Roman Catholic and many Orthodox churches, penance and the anointing of the sick. Well, her mom had the priest come in and anoint her with oil and things of this sort as one of the sacraments. And I think, feel free to jump in, Joanne, and correct me on any of this, that he said some things over her. It just was astounding on what he would say in the sense of, concerning her sins being forgiven and that he now gives her Jesus Christ and things of this sort. And you listen to this and it's like, okay, where does he, you know, he doesn't even know this woman for one. She's just a Catholic. And so they call you in and you come in and you do this. Also, was it beginning of this week? Saturday? I get the Yahoo news feeds, you know, for different things. And there was a guy, I probably could pull it up. I mean, it's almost worth seeing here, where he was a priest and he had done baptisms.
So he said them wrong.
And he had one word wrong in the baptism.
And they annulled all the baptisms.
And they annulled all the baptisms.
Yes.
Yeah, it wasn't this his word. It was his own baptism.
Right.
It was his baptism where it was performed incorrectly. So in other words, he wasn't baptized correctly, and so therefore all the others.
Oh, I thought it was a word he said in the ceremony.
Well, here, this thing says, the pastor of a Catholic church in Phoenix changed one word in administering the sacrament, rendering baptisms performed, therefore, invalid. And the big word that he rendered wrong was a pronoun. He said, we baptize. Was incorrect. He should be saying, I baptize, because it's authoritative position and he's kind of top down. He's got to be the authority to say, I baptize. And so because he said we and not I, it's like all of it's invalid, which it almost sounds like, well, everybody who's been baptized by him has to go back now and they have to go through the font and do all the things to get baptized in the right formula. So, you know, while we look at that and we kind of smile at the same time, how do we sized up this whole subject of the word sacrament so that I can kind of give a little bit more, fill out the blanks for John in this whole situation with, her mom. And of course, according to this definition here, this is where the rub's going to be, is in this little phrase here. And this is Oxford languages here. A religious ceremony or ritual regarded as imparting divine grace. So, and look, I can go to Crosswalk, which is a Christian site, really, and there's an Anglican guy on there, and he will define sacraments a little different than the Catholics, but yet he will bring out the aspect of, I can let him do his thing on here and tell you. But as I was studying this, they have different variations of what sacraments do and how they minister to Christians, and the Catholic Church has seven, I think some denominations have 13. If you go down to these seven sacraments, and then if you click this, you'll get more, like, I think another one has 13 sacraments. Catholic Church has all these things here. Baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, reconciliation, joining the sixth, matrimony, holy orders. These are all sacraments. And so this idea of going back up here, of importing the divine grace, the more broader question, because when you think about what it's really talking about here, and this is the question, okay? I kind of wrote it down so it'll be a little bit easier to see. Can a Christian's spiritual gift or ordained position or office control, that's the key word,
yeah,
the dispensing or withholding of God's grace? Now, back that up a little further before you say yes or no. Let's look at even a bigger picture. Can a Christian sin, thwart, or prevent the giving of God's grace? And I'm going to flip that around and say, can a Christian's virtue and good works increase the giving of God's grace? And then, can a Christian's gift or office or position, ecclesiastically, control the dispensing of God's grace? Now, that's a lot to put on the table at one time, but I'm giving you the lay of the land here. Because when you talk about a sacrament versus an ordinance, okay, we believe in there's two ordinances, baptism, and we believe in the Lord's Supper. Now, one of the things we talk about a good bit is that we do these things because we're obedient to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ tells us to baptize. Jesus Christ tells us to, you know, remember me, you know, in these elements. But is there anything in us doing those things? When we do those things, is there an imparting of divine grace? See, our little definition here in yellow here. Is there such a thing that, oh, yeah, well, he got baptized, so you know what that means? That means God did something because we did something. It almost sounds like Arminianism. But on the other hand, is there something like that that you can say, well, it's not like that in salvation, but in some of these other little ancillary areas, yeah, God kind of is playing catcher in the baseball team and not pitcher. You do this, and he reciprocates and he responds.
Just so much of this is really alien to me. But even Martin Luther and John Calvin would say there are, it's not just remembrance of something. There are benefits for the true Christian that take the Lord's Supper and baptism. It you know, it doesn't save you, but there are benefits, spiritual benefits, and I really am not sure what all that would be. So it's more to it than just remembering something.
What,
go ahead.
What do we mean when we say free and sovereign grace?
Right, that's a good question.
It's God's grace to give or to withhold, and it's his to give or withhold. Is there ever a governor on it in the sense of a human aspect of saying, well, you know?
I think there is. I think 1 Peter chapter 5, there's an indication of that where God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. Now, that's not necessarily, maybe it is.
That's what we're talking about.
Now, but we have two realms. We have the realm of justification. We have the realm of sanctification. So what I would see there is sanctification, I think, in verse 5, rather than, you know, just, but God does resist the proud. I think, who was it this past week and said, God never saved the proud person?
Yeah, right.
I know. But yeah, so there is a yes and there's a no. I think it depends on the context and the application. But maybe that's what we're trying to draw out.
Yeah, right. In fact, those other questions I had concerning can a Christian's virtue or good deeds increase the giving of God's grace? If you're humble, he gives a greater grace, it says in James chapter 4. On the other hand, you know, so in one sense, if humility abounds, grace abounds. We also know if sin abounds, grace abounds. So it's like, well, talk about disqualification. We got increased vice, there's grace. I got increased humility, there's grace. So it seems like, well, okay, God's not limited on how he can give grace. But he seems to tie something into this. He gives a greater grace to those who are humble. At the same time, he definitely gives grace to sinners because we're sin abounds, grace abounds a little more. Romans chapter 5. You know, this passage here.
Doesn't Paul, he deals with that objection that would come from a statement like that, that people say, okay, well then if that's the case, then let us go out and sin
a little more.
Yeah, exactly.
In other words, he's not saying that because there's more sin, you automatically get more grace.
Yeah. Oh, that's true.
I think the deal is that, you know, the bigger the sin, you think, oh my gosh, you know, who could save me? I mean, I talked with a guy today, he's got that line at LSU, an old guy. That was one of the things, you know, I've done a lot of things in my life, blah, blah, blah. And the idea that grace is not big enough, you know, I don't think it has, Paul is not saying.
Go do this to get that.
Sin to get grace.
Right.
He deals with that right away. Yeah. I mean, to me, it doesn't.
Right.
Equate
the two.
No.
Right. It's just that God's not limited because of the side of the sin. God will always out trump any hand on the table with his grace. I think that's what it's a. You want to put a full house on the table? Not that you should, but if there is one, you'll find that God's grace can trump. So that's, and Paul, when he makes that statement, he also makes it in the context of the law coming in so that sin might increase. So you look at it and saying, you know, God gave the law and he didn't do himself any favors. I mean, he gave him the law and he gave the law in such a way that sin's going to increase. Oh, you do that? Why would you put gas on the fire? But there's a reason. There's a purpose in all of that. And so, that is following Paul's logic and how he's working it out. But Tom's right. He's not doing it to curse that because he condemns it in the very next chapter, chapter 6, verse 1. My question, and of course, I'm using this as backdrop on how God gives grace in context and greater grace and things of this sort, and how in the realm of I hope this isn't clear. It's kind of mystery. Let me just mute this a little bit. My question is more about control. Is there an area that we control the dispensing of things that God gives? Now, this passage here seems to be control. You tell me. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church and they ought to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven him. Now, technically, couldn't anybody pray to this guy? I mean, but he's saying call for these people to come and to pray over him. Now, is that means that, oh, well, you're sick and you don't have elders, well, you're doomed. It doesn't mean God's limited because there's not a human element, elders there. But there seems to be some sort of tie-in here in 14 and 15 with elders and sickness. My point is that it's just one of those control factors of the healing of the sick and the, remember I talked about the spiritual gift or the appointed physician or something like this, that is to be used as a spigot for the grace of God.
A means of grace.
As a means of dispensing the grace. The means don't give it. It's just that, oh, but you got to have the means there in order to get it. And it's like, here's the negative. If you don't have the means, you're not going to get it.
Well, that phrase, the prayer offered in faith, what in the world is that? I'm still trying to figure.
Put money in the waters. You're right. That's a good question.
No, I mean, and there's just not a lot of data there. The prayer offered in faith. Is it by who? And
they're not always healed either. Doesn't always quote unquote work.
This says that if prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Okay. It didn't say might.
They will restore.
Well, I don't know. Maybe I didn't
have to think. There we go. But that might be for another day. I'm looking at just a means thing here. You got a means to an end. You got these elders that of the church, and they're to pray over him. Now, it doesn't say, and if they don't come and they don't do it, he's not going to get it. I mean, you don't have the negative emphasized here. You just have, this is what, if anyone is among you sick, you know, and call for the elders of the church and to pray. You don't even say that. If you don't have that elders, they're not going to get healed. I mean, there's no exclusion clause in here, okay? He just tells them what they need to do when they're sick. So, what do you think? Anybody on Zoom, feel free. I don't want to leave anybody out. I think you're not on mute.
Hey, Mark.
Hey, Jay.
Jay, yeah, I got a question. In some of the Presbyterian churches, at the end of the sermon, the ceremony, whatever it is, they say, we got a special blessing. and the preacher comes out and he blesses the whole audience. And the whole audience bows their head. And also in the case of Isaac, you remember he blessed Jacob and not Esau. And that was a big deal also. So is there some power in these blessings, which is kind of what y'all are talking about right now?
Look, those are great topics, and they kind of feed into the big topic. It's the bigger topic I'm looking at. It's just this whole idea of, that's a great one, in the sense of conferring blessings, benedictions, and things of this sort. Is the guy who's doing that from the front, me, an elder or something, do I have that power to confer that? Am I actually conferring? It's not so much a blessing that I'm given as much as, am I being used as a spigot to do that? And if that is so, am I being derelict in not doing it to help the people get blessed or to do things like you just said, Jay, to make sure everybody gets all the blessings they can get from God kind of thing? But then I ask a bigger question, saying, how in the world do I control that from God? If I'm blessing people because, you know, I'm going to, you know, put my hands out, kind of like Moses when he was praying for the Israelites against the Amalekites when they're fighting them or something. It's like, well, I mean, I don't think I'm in that role. I'm not a mediator kind of thing where I'm kind of, you know, God's, you know, doing what I'm doing. If I fail to do it, he's failing to do those things for the people as well. Or is he? Or is this another form of, I hate to say the word Arminianism, where you control the grace of God, you know? Well, it's up to you. God wants to save you, but, you know, God can't save you because you're not pulling the trigger on salvation. And so you're kind of bottlenecking the grace of God. Or Acts, was it 7:51, you know, always resisting the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Because the Holy Spirit wants to save these people. And God's not able to do it because, you know, these people are kind of, you know, with their free will. Or, you know, we always condemn that kind of theology, but then all of a sudden, on the other hand, if I'm in positions because of my spiritual gift, here's another aspect, not just nonsense, it's spiritual gift. Here's a tongue speaker or guy who has the gift of prophecy. It says, you know, if he doesn't have an interpreter, he's not supposed to speak. How do you control that? Wait a minute. If they're speaking under inspiration, I'm going to be bottlenecking the Holy Spirit saying, no interpreter tonight. Sorry, Holy Spirit, I can't speak the word and give these people the message and the grace that's supposed to be given to them. You know, you find it in, was it 1 Corinthians 14:32, you know, let the rest be silent. And he just talks about how it's controllable. The spirit of prophets is controlled by the prophets. It's like it's controlled by, you know, God. It says it's controlled by the prophets. So it's like, okay, well, there's a human element you're controlling. The actual given and of inspiration here, it's like, well, how in the world did I get that kind of power to control that? I'm not Arminian. I'm thinking God's sovereign, and he is, and he does all these suspensions. And if he wants to tell his people something, he's going to tell them, and he's going to regenerate them. The wind, the spirit blows where it wishes. It doesn't depend on me. But on the other hand, it just looks like there's some things that, what is it, you know, this, was he telling it in John 20 or 21, you know, the sins that the church forgives, they're remitted when they're not.
If you don't, they're done. Yeah.
It sounds like God's playing defense a little bit, or at least playing whatever we do, he's going to, you know, kind of double down on it. And I just kind of want to know, where's the control lines here? If there is something there, where's those demarcation lines so that it doesn't bleed over to here? I'm getting full-blown Arminianism going on. On the other hand, it's like, oh, no means. There's nothing like here. God's totally sovereign. You just got to, you know, everything's the wind blowing where the spirit goes, and you just got to wait for God to do his thing, and hopefully he does it, and if he doesn't do it, well, you just...
As far as forgiveness of sins, and he might say remission of sins, and that's something. Again, what is free and sovereign grace? The forgiveness of sins, they're not controlling anything. It has to do, like, with authority in the sense that God backs them up. In other words, God, they have the imprimatur from God that it's, when I was an MP, I was only a buck sergeant, right? But because of the authority of a given, you know, that was behind me, the two-star general, that the commander on the post, I could apprehend an officer without ransom. Okay.
Good point.
And it's, you know, I'm not controlling a law or anything like that. It's already in place. You do it. This is what's laid out and what God is saying. If you do that, you know, that you can expect this. This is the way God has designed it. It's not a thing of, you know,
you're controlling God, or you're turning a spigot, and we're going to turn this spigot. Now God's got to provide. Either that, or, you know, I think we have to give up that phrase that we use, free and sovereign grace.
Really?
Well, now I remember the opposite of that. Though years ago, the opposite, Jeff Pollitt had some magazines about real Catholicism. And one priest said, the Roman soldiers thought they had power and they crucified Jesus. That's nothing. I've got real power. I crucify Jesus 7 days a week. Now that's an evil form of manipulation to say that. But that's not what he's talking about.
But Tom makes a good point in the sense of, you know, I get the idea of the ranking of authority when you're under authority and then when you have authority. Here you have this position of having authority, but really you don't have it. It's just your position underneath the Sergeant General. Yes. You're just following the chain of command. Really, you're following the flow of the authority from him all the way down through. So that when you arrest somebody, it's really the two-star general doing the arresting through Tom, who's the buck sergeant. And it could be anybody. It could be a captain. It could be a colonel or whatever. And he's arresting him because he's drunk on the base or he's whatever. And it's like, okay, I'm not doing it because I'm Tom Brewer. I'm not doing it even because I'm just simply an MP. I'm doing it because this two-star general with all the authority he has, and it flows downward that I'm now responsible for him to do. I get that on the authority, but does it work on in the realm of grace? So you can arrest somebody in the negative. Can you impart something to them in the positive? Is that possible to say, here, pulling you over here, two-star generals giving out, you know, Easter baskets to everybody this April, and here you are, you get an Easter basket because he wants to, you know, I don't know how that would work on the positive angle.
I do have some questions about Presbyterians.
And you're a Presbyterian. Go ahead.
They talk about spiritual benefits and all of this stuff. Well, it sounds good, but I've never seen any scripture that goes into any detail about what these benefits allegedly are, whether it's Lord's Supper or whatever, or the ordinances, but anyway.
Well, makes sense. That's why I'm tapping into it. The Roman Catholic stuff, I mean, that's voodoo. I mean, it's borderline. I mean, it's like, geez, I mean, it's almost abracadabra stuff. And so I get that. That's easy. But when you move it a little bit more toward where it gets closer to, you know, Episcopalian, Presbyterians and all this. But you hear the language that they're saying, kind of like Tom's saying, are you saying you control some sort of grace dispensing as a result of baptizing somebody or a result of having the elements? Is there some sort of grace that God's dispensing through that to the participants? Now, obviously there's something there because we're called to remember him in those elements. I get that. It's not like eating regular bread and drinking regular wine at Jack's table right now. There's something there that we're doing. But is that a sacrament? See, the sacrament definition, remember we talked about the sacrament definition, was this whole idea of imparting divine grace. Is it? If it's not imparting divine grace, then it falls into the realm of being an ordinance. It's just something that we do because Christ commands us to do, but he commands us to do it so that we also fulfill what we're doing by remembering. In other words, the remembering is the command in the Lord's Supper, you see. The baptism, as he tells us, is right. In 1 Peter and things of this sort, is to remember there's an association or identification that's taken place. And when you're being baptized you know, leaving the old, embracing the new, identifying with Jesus Christ and things of that sort. So there's something there, and it definitely engages the mind and what we're called to remember and we're called to believe in and affirm. But in the sense of God imparting something from him by way of grace, that's the question on the table.
See, the thing is with the Catholics, they believe that they're justified by imparted righteousness, right? Not imputed righteousness. So I think we're talking about different paradigms, as it were, here, different venues.
You're right.
Those sacraments, I was taught, were unto the salvation of the soul.
Me too. Yes.
Only in rare circumstances was marriage not to be entered into. And that's if you were going to be a priest.
In most cases. Eastern Rite can marry, but not the
Well, I'm talking about Roman, Roman Catholic.
The Eastern Rite of the Roman
Catholic. Okay, sure. Okay, well, I got you. Typical Catholic stuff. So, so it was unto justification. It was unto salvation, eternal salvation, not just, like we may, Calvin, if I'm not mistaken, taught in the Lord's Supper that there was the presence of Christ. It wasn't a trance or a consubstantiation. There was the mystical presence and therefore blessing of Jesus Christ. Not under justification, but for the encouragement in the sanctification of the believer. So I think if we're trying to fit what they're saying in Catholicism there to what we understand in the area of sanctification, I think we're not in bounds to what they're saying.
Well, yeah. Rome also gets sanctification, justification all mixed up. They blur
together. They are. And in some, but I don't know. Perhaps.
This guy now, this is the Crosswalk article, this Kyle Norman. Now, this guy's not a preach. This guy at the end of the article is, I think he's Anglican.
Yeah,
the parish of Calvary. He's going to go in here and he says four essential truths about the importance of sacraments. Now, notice what I'm doing here. I'm just giving you a different take on sacraments. Think of Roman Catholic sacraments and things of this sort. And we look at it and say, this is borderline voodoo. We know that's not yet. But there's other people that embrace the idea of sacraments that's not Roman Catholic. That gets closer to us in Orthodoxy, okay? Here's this Anglican guy saying the sacraments are biblically based. He brings in the James 5:14, anointing the having the anointing of the oil for the sick and saying, see, since we're doing that in James, that we're to what does he say? He says, take the sacrament of unction, for example. Scripture testifies that the apostles laid hands upon the sick and anointing them, making known the healing power of God. So this is gonna build. So he's kind of trying to show you. Number one, it's biblical, the whole idea of Eucharist and communion. And Catholics will say Eucharist because they think Jesus is actually in the bread. He'll also say sacraments are physical actions. In other words, you're doing something in the sacrament. You're not just meditating upon Jesus in your bedroom. You're actually going through an enactment, like baptism or, taking of the bread and wine and things of this sort. So he says there's this enactment thing that makes it, this is kind of how he's defining the importance of sacraments. It's biblically based, he says. It's some sort of physical enactment. He goes on and says, our holy invitations. And this is the Anglican angle. In other words, God's inviting you to come and to participate and think about Jesus. Now he gets in and talks about not should babies be baptized, is why necessary for communion. He gets sidetracked by these arguments and everything. And so on one hand, the sacraments is something that we do. That was the second argument. An action that we perform. We eat the bread, we drink the cup. He goes on, he says, the very point of engaging with the sacrament is to receive the inward presence of Jesus. Now, that would be what the definition back here we looked at, which would be the imparting of divine grace. There's an inward presence of Jesus you get through the participation in the sacrament. Here's the kicker, that you don't get if you don't participate in the sacrament. See, that's my real question. If you don't participate in it, are you left out of the loop of the inward presence of Jesus? Are you left out of the loop of the imparting of the divine grace if you don't participate in it?
Wait a minute. If you're a Christian, though, you have the Spirit of God. So I'd like to know, what is this inward presence of Jesus if you have the Spirit of God, if you're regenerate? You know what I'm saying?
Here's another angle, and this is the last one. Sacraments are resources. In other words, basically, as it says here, if you want to find me, you can find me here in this sacrament kind of thing. And so the sacraments become one of these strings around the finger. I got to remember something. I got a string around the finger. And so it becomes something that is a resource for me to find Jesus during that time. So kind of getting back to square one, when we talked about Joanne with the passage of her mom, it was this thing saying, hey, what we're doing here is we're bringing Jesus closer to us. Joanne's mom here in the hour for death. And we can do that because we're authorized. We're in a position as priests to be able to bring the presence of Jesus, as he would say up here, so that you can participate in that presence of Jesus, which for the Catholic, now this is the Catholic, If you don't have the priest there, you're not going to get that. You see what I'm saying? And so, once again, is that we don't have another mediator between us and God. It's just Christ. You know, we understand there are people who are leaders, people who are elders, things like this, but are they people who can dispense a certain kind of grace via James 5? And that you got to have them to have that kind of grace. Or if you don't have them, you're not going to get that grace. See, the negative, I'm asking the negative. You don't have it, you can't get it, kind of thing. But I don't have a problem with that. You got to.
Feel like if you're on a desert island by yourself, how are you going to get clean?
Because like Tom said, I mean, it's one of those things. I can't, when it comes to God's grace, you know, it's his to give. The Spirit goes where he wishes. And so we know that going in. And if you, we do know that God not just ordains ends, he ordains means. My point is saying, well, no problem. James preaching, how do you get back? How do you get born again? Through the preach word. Well, it doesn't mean though that, I get to control your spiritual birth kind of thing. It's not left up to me to do that. But yet I do know God will use the preaching of the word to cause people to be born again, whether you're on the street corner, whether you're in the pulpit. He will use that as a means. Tom can't turn down the head on his head and says, I think I won't have anybody get born again today because I'm not going to go out on the street. I mean, he doesn't control the spigot right. In that sense. Although God will use him to do that, he doesn't get to make the call on that. And so I guess my question here, you know, on this whole idea of sacraments and means and things of this sort is I'm just looking for boundaries on some of this where we can say this is a means and we don't control the grace of the giving of the grace of God on one hand. But then on the other hand, you're going to find that it says that you were born through the preached word. I can put the boundary and say, I can tell you this, you're not going to be born again unless you hear the preached word. Now, what form that takes, it doesn't mean it has to come from me. It just means it has to be the preached word, and you're going to hear it, and you're going to hear it as the preached word. But when you, First Peter tells me that's how you're born.
But when you say the preached word, that's not the only venue. Because Luther was going through Galatians when he was teaching seminary classes. And probably in the Greek. So what if you're not a believer and suddenly the scripture comes home to you as you read it, not hearing it preached, but you're reading it. Does the Lord save people through the read word as well as the preached word?
Maybe that presupposes the nature of the word, which is it comes preached. In other words, even in written form, when you read it, it's preaching.
I was hoping you'd say that.
Because even Peter talks about how the word, it will abide forever. And then right. He says, this is the word that was preached to you. Right. It's not as if God can't do something unless as a human doing the preaching. Although
that's like a lot.
But the word itself is, in its format, is preaching. So when you go to read it, it's like, something's preaching to me.
And that have to be necessarily true because if you're deaf, and you don't know. I can't hear it.
So here, Paul the Apostle is preaching. Yeah. Even though he's dead, he's preaching the book of Galatians. So, nevertheless, the common denominator is going to be, you know, if you're going to be born again, God's going to be preaching to you. Right. You know, whether he hears you preaching, then he gets saved. But whatever you're preaching to him from, you're going to be preaching from somebody else who already preached it, which is the writer who wrote the text. So, give me some help here, guys. Anybody on Zoom? I don't know if this is helping you, Joanne. Just trying to, I know that this was something that was probably an eye opener for you, because I know on that end, especially the Catholic aspects, I'm not quite sure of Eastern Orthodoxy and all that. I mean, when you're closer to the Catholic end, sacraments and like this guy says, physical actions, they play a big, big part in what you do in church and what you do in the ritual and the liturgy and things like that. It's kind of like, it's not a matter of, you know, people are trying to make you feel good. It's, you know, you're going to need the laying on of hands. Yeah, but you need the laying on of hands of the elders. Oh, but it's the priest. Here's a guy, this poor guy with the baptism thing. He gets the pronoun incorrect. And so it invalidates everything. It's like, well, I mean, you look at that and you kind of smile, but at the same time, you know, the people that put a lot of stock into that, they don't want anybody infringing. I'm not saying on their territory or their power grid of how they, you know, dispense these things. But if they kind of say, well, you give them an inch, they take a mile. You give them 11, change the pronoun, or they'll be changing it from you know, the Trinity formula into the name of Jesus thing or whatever it might be. And so it invalidates it. You have the same thing in the Protestant realm, the laying on of hands and receiving, you know, whatever, tongues or something. Got to have a guy who has the collar. Get the guy with the collar. When my neighbor passed away, I remember going over there that morning and trying to help the family out. And they were bringing his body out from the bedroom. And I remember his wife stopped everybody and said, Mark needs to pray over the body. Now, it was, I understood how the wheels were rolling. It's like, here's the holy man here. We got the holy man with us, you know. I'm not saying the witch doctor, but we got the guy who can, we need to use him while we got him, you know. And so I didn't pray over the body. I just prayed in general because I was like, I'm not going to feed into the hocus pocus or the, you know, I'm anointing the body or whatever. But when you have people who think that and think that, okay, because of my position here, I am going to anoint the body for Jesus or whatever. Is that one of those faith issue things? Like, well, this guy believes in that. I mean, he's a Christian. He believes in justification by faith, but he believes that he's got this in this position that he has, a Presbyterian minister maybe or something. He believes that he's responsible to discharge not just his responsibility like an MP, to arrest, but to do the good thing and to, I need to bless this by this person who's asked for it. I'm in a position to give it. I need to do it because I can confer, that type of, I don't know what you'd say, anoint the body. I mean, I don't, cause I would ask him the more basic question. When you say anoint the body, are you conferring something onto the body? Or are you making the body a little bit more holier in God's sight? I mean, could you flesh that out a little bit, anointing the body so I can kind of understand here? I mean, is it a, getting an imprimatur on the forehead so that, okay, we'll get the priest stamp on the forehead. So you're good to go, you know, kind of like the ashes on the Ash Wednesday kind of thing. And we kind of got the authorized version here because we got the guy's thumbprint on here and laying on of hands. And so, I mean, I'm like Tom here. I don't see ourselves in that kind of position to be able to dispense anything along those lines from God. I can pray for you and we can beseech God and we can call upon God and we can ask God to do this, that, or whatever. But there's only one mediator between God and man. And that's going to be Christ Jesus. And then going to be priests, because we're all priests. In that sense, anybody could bless the body or anoint the body in that, if you want to call it that. But even then, it'd be like, well, what are you doing when you anoint the body? Or what am I doing when I anoint the sick? You know, as an elder, he says, call for the elders. I mean, it's not because you have magic powers because you're an elder. Because as you saw in James 5, the real issue is this prayer offered in faith. It says, we'll restore. Now, When do elders know when they have prayers offered in faith that's definitely going to have a restoration for the person who's sick?
That's a question.
I don't know.
Yeah.
Have no clue. But I can tell you this. If it is, it will be. Which always goes to what prayer is in general. It's just, you don't know how the prayer is going to be answered, but you believe and you go in and believe it and really the results to God. Well, how God fleshes that out. Okay.
Just one quick comment. Prayer offered in faith. Well, Jesus said, and if you, in faith, tell this mountain, he's talking there in Jerusalem, to be cast in the sea. If you have faith, it will do it.
So the point is, says, I've got faith and it didn't happen. Now what?
Well, the point is only God can give that type of faith.
Right. See, now there's a difference. It's not what you think you're calling faith. I'm not saying you're in unbelief. It's just that God has to give that faith to make that mountain. And unless he gives it, I mean, and you could be a 110% believer in God and be believing, but it's got to be a...
Did you have sunshine?
Hold on. Yeah. It's got to be a faith that God has to give in order for it to be effectual.
Right.
So.
Is Joanne on the line?
Yeah, Joanne, you on?
Yeah, she asked the question. She was perplexed or wanted to have more understanding on last rites. Is that correct in what the priest was doing in that mumbo-jumbo session?
Help us out here, Joanne. Rich has a question for you about that.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, we can hear you.
Yeah, hey, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you. I didn't understand the whole thing that the priest was doing with my mother, and right. I didn't understand it at all. It really made me. It upset me a lot.
Well, from my teaching in Roman Catholicism, we were told this: the sacraments are a means of grace unto justification. Okay? The sacraments help a person get saved, stay saved. God imparts increased righteousness on the basis of a person's obedience, their own good works, so therefore making themselves worthy of the merits of the work of Christ by their own deeds. Final unction or final rites or last rites are one of the main seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church for that purpose. The priest would be forgiving a portion of sins that wasn't forgiven between that person's last confession and penance. Okay? So it's almost like the final act of absolution when the person takes the sacrament of the Eucharist. We were taught as Catholics that if a priest was not around and a person was hit by a car crossing the street and they were dying but conscious, if we did not have bread or wine, we could take a cracker or a piece of candy and we could impart or give final unction or last rites to that person, and it would be as authoritative as a priest doing it. It's witchcraft is what it is, okay? It's false religion gone on steroids. But the basis of it is they're thinking that through these sacraments, they're imparting righteousness or grace to salvation. It's a fruit of their works righteousness, and it needs to be rejected really at that level. Okay? Yes. Because it is in the realm of justification that they do these things. Now, when we speak to one another, when we hear preaching, and we're blessed. The only way a person is blessed from the Word of God is if God is saving him, or if he's already a Christian and can receive the things of the Spirit. Right? So that's how we're blessed as Christians. And when we hear the Word, when we hear a word from a person, and we're grace, there's grace in that. Not meritorious, and it's not justification, but helpful and edifying and sanctifying. Helps us encourage if we're edified. So that's the context. It's like if anybody in our culture right now tries to understand what the Democrats are doing, if they're thinking like a free market, free enterprise person, they're missing the point. To understand what the Democrats are doing, you've got to think like a communist. Then it makes sense. We can't think like a reformed person or a Christian saved by grace and try to take that over the interpretation of the Roman Catholics are doing. Because it's a different paradigm. It's really a different paradigm.
They don't interface.
They don't interface. It's like oil and water.
Well, we know Paul is adamant in the realm of justification.
Oh, right.
You can't come in here and do something from a human perspective and hogtie God down to do something. Circumcision, for example, the book of Galatians. You can't do that and expect, okay, well now you've got to perform this ritual here if you want to get in here on the good graces of God, which once again gets back to a more broader question is, well, when you do that, whether it's circumcision, baptism, so you can fill in the blanks, but the bigger denomination you're asking is, can a man control that? Can a man control whatever that activity is, control the dispensing of the justification of God for this sinner? Now, I remember Joanne was telling me about how this priest was, you know, imparting the Holy Spirit to her mom and things of this sort and pronouncing over her that, you know, she has this and this and whatever, because he's saying she has it. And so in that realm, it, you know, you look at that and you say, I don't think you've got that authority. You're not God to be able to give the Holy Spirit to whoever. And you're not God to be able to forgive the sins of whoever. But then on the other hand, kind of tweak it a little bit on what you said. Take it out of the realm of justification. Put it in the realm of sanctification. Now broaden it out and say, what about means of grace in just growing as a Christian? Or just, understanding God's word, or, you know, the fellowship of the brethren, things that we take for granted all the time that we do, read the Bible, pray, and things, and God uses those means to impart his grace. Question, that isn't the question. That isn't like, well, does God do that? Of course he does. That's an easy one. The question is, can I control that of it for another person? See, that's different. Can I control the dispensing of that grace toward another person that for legitimate means that we get all the time from God? But can a person, because of his position or because of his spiritual gift, control whether that happens for another person or not? Now, I'm not saying it takes the place of God, but it's just one of those, well, yeah, God put him in that position. So if God put him in that position, then he kind of controls that kind of thing. Does he?
That's a good question, but an answer related thing would be like even preaching the word from the pulpit. You guys have an open pulpit. I like that. Where I attend church, they usually have to be a seminary ordained person for them to let you up there in the pulpit.
Well, I know in the Reformed Baptist tradition, many times they will say, and they will use the words, well, you know, corporately we worship God through the pastor. It's like, whoa, that's dangerous to say.
Really?
I mean, it almost sounds mediatorial. That's like, wait, I get it that he might have a gift or a role to play in God using dispensance, but to say, I'm going to do something toward God through that guy, that's not his role there at all. And I'm not saying the Presbyterians do that or whatever, but I'm not saying every Reformed Baptist does. I'm just saying that I've heard that kind of language before. And when you hear it, it's like, that doesn't, my Roman Catholicism antennas go up of like, no, I've been down there. I've seen that. And it's just, you know, half-baked Roman Catholicism, you get mass for something else.
Hey, Mark?
Yeah.
Don't you think a lot of this came from Judaism, where they had priests and prophets, and they had special powers that dispense grace and some of the miracles they did. And also in the New Testament, we had the apostles. And the apostles were able to do that. Paul did things that we can't do today. And I wonder if that just didn't evolve into the 21st century.
Well, I'm sure there's a lot of tie-ins with that from there. But I think even the Apostle Paul, in his great authority, the foundation of apostles and prophets, you know, would basically say the same thing we're saying tonight, even though he's an apostle and he has that authority, like the two-star general that Tom has. You know, still, when it comes to the dispensing of, you know, justifying grace, Paul didn't have any authority to give that to a sinner. He didn't have any authority to do it. I mean, he's not going to be able to do it, is what I'm saying. God's not waiting on Paul to be able to save somebody, kind of thing. I can say that, you know, anybody's God's going to witness, Leon Jesus Christ, he runs the whole show. And so, when you look at that, then that's a whole different person. But, you know, we are going to be on the receiving end when it comes to the grace of God. My point is that are we ever on the giving end?
Yeah
as means, but are we ever on the giving end and can control? See, my question is on the control factor. Well, I use the word spigot or whatever. I'm controlling that vow. Whether I give it to you or not depends on me instead of, well, you know, God's given it already, but now it depends on me on whether I want to give it, or I want to dispense it this way, or I want to preach the word, or whatever, something like that. It's like, well, what happens if I don't want to baptize you today? Or what happens if I don't, you know, give out the Eucharist if you're the Catholic priest or something? See, then it looks like, well, hey, wait a minute, yeah, you're going to have to do this, I mean, because we need that Eucharist, and we're going to hold a gun to your head to make you pass it out, but we need that grace from God. I mean, if you were to look at it that way, it'd be like, you can hold a guy hostage to make him dispense this and do the thing like a clerk of court office and sign those, you know, marriage certificates for those homosexuals. You better do your job here because we need to get our marriage license. You better do your job here, priest, because we need to get that grace from God. We can't get it unless you belly up to the bar and do what you're supposed to do. I mean, that's kind of a crude way of looking at it, but is there any kind of a control factor is what we're trying to look at specifically as I'm trying to put a sharper point on the grace.
Do you think that I don't know if this plays into this enough. Did you want to go ahead? When Peter and John, after the resurrection, They God was healed. God used them to heal, and people were amazed. And they said, wait a minute, do you think that we heal this guy? No, God used us, but we did not heal this guy.
Right.
God only used us.
Right. Means the grace.
So they weren't controlling. Go ahead.
I think it's in Corinthians, but we're admonished to, with our speech, so that we be impart grace to the hearers. I can't think of it right now, but I remember the part where, so that, you impart grace to the hearers. So in that way, but then again, that's only if we watch how we talk and how we speak, but.
The closest thing I get on this is the 1 Corinthians 14. The spirit of prophets are subject to the prophets. Well, sounds like a control factor here. So whatever I have as a prophet, even if I have a prophecy, I'm still controlling the delivering of that prophecy. Now I can't control the prophecy. That's from God. But the giving of it, the withholding of it, that I have to wait on these other two prophets. And I'm not going to do that this time around. I'm going to wait for next time. I'm controlling it. And that's grace if it's a prophecy because they need to hear it. But I'm the one saying next week, guys. Sorry, it's not going to be this week.
Okay, Mark.
Claire.
Mark. Hold on real quick, Jack. Got Rich. Hold on.
You know, there's a common phenomenon going in our culture. Common phenomenon in our culture. I can't remember how long it dates back, but I remember it not being as long as my whole Christian experience. I'm wondering what the roots are. I have my suspicions that I may even have heard someone teach on this, but you hear a lot of people, grocery store, gas station, restaurant, have a blessed day.
Right.
Now, here's how I heard that defined. It could have grown out of a word faith sort of a theology whereby it's really selfishly motivated, where we will receive a blessing as we bless others, right? So when somebody says have a blessed day, said have a happy day. Well, that's nice. But a lot of times you'll hear in religious, with the religious people, have a blessed day. Now, if they're wishing a blessing upon me, ultimately, that they will receive 10 back from God, well, that's ungodly. Right? It's ungodly. It's just selfishly motivated. If they're truly wishing me a blessing, that's great. That's like you're controlling grace.
Well, let's pick on that a little bit. If someone says, have a blessed day,
right,
and you turn around and say, I got a question about that. I'm a little fuzzy when you say that. Are you asking me to have a blessed day? Are you giving me a blessing for the day?
If they say, I'm giving you something,
then it's like, whoa. I mean, where have you got this bag of blessings where you're giving people blessings for the day? And after 2 o'clock, I ran out of blessings because I only had so many in my bag. I mean, it's like, are you giving? So you have a, when you're saying have a blessed day, are you giving out blessings? Or are you just saying, I hope you have a blessed day, which is something I can't give anybody. I'm just kind of like a little prayer request for you. Have a blessed day. Probably the latter would be the prayer request, just saying, I hope you have a good day. I hope you have a blessed day. And it kind of brings God in the picture. I don't have a problem with someone saying something along those lines, but in the sense of I'm giving you a blessing because I can now create blessings for people out of thin air and give them to you. This goes back to what Jay was saying earlier about the whole idea of imparting blessings to people. And, yeah, I think I know their motive. They kind of want to be a source of good for people, and they want to be a source of I'm praying for you to have blessings from God, which is perfectly legit. But when you word it a certain way that you don't know if whether you're giving something or you're just wishing something, it's a little confusing. Right. All right, Les, Jay, you want to follow up on that with some of your earlier questions?
Yeah, I got something else. I've heard a preacher say people are dying and going to hell if you are not out evangelizing. So it seems like you would have that power. If you're not out evangelizing, there are people going to hell because of it.
Well, I mean, there's some truth in the sense if you mean by that, well, yeah, if they're being denied the means that God uses to give grace, well, then, yeah, you're going to be like the same thing as saying, well, people are dying and going to hell because they're prideful. Well, yeah, I mean, you're going to have to repent of pride. They're dying and going to hell because of sins. Yeah. When you talk about any kind of means that God says you need these means, that's perfectly legit. My point would be if the guy followed up on the evangelism and question and said something about controlling or not controlling the evangelism is going to be the outcome of that person's salvation. Well, then, yeah, you've narrowed it down to one thing, and you narrowed it down to that person having the power to control that and the destiny of that person either receiving or not receiving the evangelism. Yeah, that's what we're talking about in this whole idea of blessing, non-blessing, and sacrament kind of thing. I mean, yeah, then it gets a little more along the lines of circumcision that Paul begins to condemn, because, you know, you got to go through this mumbo jumbo, or you got to go through this hoops of fire with the abracadabras, or you got to go through this, if you're Jews, you know, circumcision of, you know, some sort of sign in the flesh, whatever it is, it gives a person the impression saying, okay, I've done what I'm supposed to do. Now God's on the hook to do what he's supposed to do. Paul would roundly condemn that big time, as anybody should. You can't put God on the hook any time along those lines. But on the other hand, that's what we're asking on this control thing. Is there things that men can control that God has given those men that they can control the dispensing of? And I think of that 1 Corinthians 14 passage of the spirit of prophets is subject to prophets. You know, men can control. In other words, they're not out of control when it comes to, I got a prophecy and I got to speak and everybody else needs to shut up and I just got to do my thing because God's kind of busting down the walls through me kind of thing. Paul says, no, that's not how God operates. So that's not in the realm of justification, but yet he brings up something in the realm of control when it comes to dispensing of the spiritual gift. That's controllable by the man, the prophet.
Hey, Mark.
Hey, Joanne.
It's Joanne. At one point he left. He said he had to go back to his house and get Jesus, but he left Jesus at home and that he needed to go home and get Jesus and come back. I didn't know what was going on. And then he came back with the bread. After about 20 minutes, he came back. And,
Jesus. Oh, the host.
The host.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Jesus. It was so bizarre. Can you hear me? I don't know if you can hear me well.
I hear you clearly. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I hear you. Yeah. Okay. I guess that's what he meant. He meant that communion wafer type of thing.
Yes. What gives him the right to do that? That was so awful.
Well, I mean, look, and you've got people, I mean, you got Catholics. We have a bunch of Catholics in our midst here. I mean, they depend on that. I mean, they look to that. They would be mad at that priest if he didn't do that. I mean, they're steeped in it. It's just ritualism, superstitious, you know, means to an end kind of thing. And, you know, the carnal mind latches onto that because the carnal mind understands the phrase in the Bible for this kind of religion is called the elementary principles of the world. And whether it's paganism, raw paganism, or it's Catholicism, it still feeds the flesh of you do X, you obligate God to do Y. So whether it's the communion thing or it's the witch doctor or the priest or anybody else who comes in and does his thing and gives you the impression or even gives you the false assurance, hey, you're good to go. You're all, you know, you're all saddled up for heaven here. You got this Eucharist in you. You got Jesus in you. You know, I've prayed over you. I've laid my hands on you. Your sins are forgiven because I said they're forgiven. I've given you the Holy Spirit because I can control that. You're good. You're ready to meet God. And for them, that's how they get assurance before God. What was it that I forgot what I remember hearing it in a movie. It was a war movie where their guy received some sort of communion. He said, okay, guys, we can go out and we can die now. We're going to heaven. No matter what we do. You know, it's like, cause the priest had done something before they went out to battle or something and they ate the Eucharist or something or that little host thing. And it was like, that's exactly what it feeds that mentality of, I can go out and get drunk now, but as long as I got Jesus in me, I'm going to heaven kind of thing. They have to see that. They have to know that, but they don't give up on their rituals and their things because it gives them a purpose and a sense of belonging and entitlement because you need that priest. So you can always have a spot at the table, so to say, because you always need the priest to come because he's the priest now. And if you don't have that guy come in and do his, I don't want to say the abracadabras and things of this sort, I mean, hey, you can't get anybody to come and do that. So, see, kind of like the Levitical priest in the Old Testament, you kind of wanted him to go around and he's going to be able to teach you the law and stuff. But even then, God wasn't using the Levitical priest to impart some sort of saving grace. It never was that. It was always going to be God saves by grace. Now, having a Levitical priest who knows the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and can tell you what God loves and hates, that's a big benefit. And would that be dispensing of grace that you would know that about God? Sure would, but that guy doesn't control that. He just happens to know that and he gives it. It's like anybody who's a teacher. you give what you know to those who can receive it. And depending on how God opens the mind and the hearts, they can receive it. If they can receive it, then God gave grace through me through the teaching and they got it. But I don't control that because they might not get it. They might be dumb or something. They might be, you know, spiritually hard. I can't control that. But from some guy to come in and control it and say that I've got the control of it, that's something of a different, horse of a different color, as you could say.
What if this guy thought that if he hadn't done that ritual, then her mother was going to go to hell, or maybe not make it out of purgatory?
Yeah, and the question for Joanne might be, Joanne, if I bet if you would have asked your mom, would your mom have said, please bring that priest in to do these things? I need him to come do these things because I don't want to die here without the last rites, as, you know, Rich brings out. And she would fight you, Joanne, if you said, mom, those things don't help. They're not going to save you, which is true. You'd be telling her the truth. But in her way of thinking, that's how she, you know, needs to prepare for God, which is false. But at the same time, that's how she was raised in Catholicism. Catholicism teaches you, you need to have those kind of sacraments, those kind of things. I never understood when I was confirmed, the confirmation thing. I think I was 12 years old,
12, 13,
sixth grade or something like that, you know, and, but yet it was a sacrament. So you got to do it. You're going to be a Catholic and you can't not be confirmed. I mean, it's like being baptized, you know, of course they baptize when you're an infant, so you don't have a say so, but being confirmed, you know, they need you, you know, doing this and that. And you got, I remember it was like, you're going to be confirmed, son, or, you know, we're going to string you up and flay you alive kind of thing. Well, yeah, okay. Well, that's good that way. Kind of like baptize all the Roman army with Constantine and get them all Christianized because the choice was either death or being baptized. It was kind of like almost that kind of bullying to be confirmed. But once again, if you believe that those means have to be in place and God can't give grace until they're in place, and when they are in place, and if you – but the nape of the neck get confirmed, then yes, see, God gave you all this grace. Oh, I'm so glad you forced me to get confirmed, because if I hadn't been forced to get confirmed, I wouldn't have gotten that grace. Well, now I'm saved because humans forced me to get confirmed, and now I feel closer to God because of it. It's like, but that's the mentality. It's,
yeah. You know, if you're confirmed, are you always confirmed? Can you get unconfirmed? It's a thing. You're in then once
you're Catholic.
But if you quit going to Mass, you quit going to confession, you just quit doing penance, and you commit a mortal sin, man, you put yourself behind the eight ball, though.
But you're still confirmed.
Well, again, it's nebulous.
Yeah, I don't know how that kind of works out. There's so much they like you, again.
Hey, Mark.
Hey, Joanne.
When you were describing that just now, it sounds just like COVID, of what we're going through. You better get that vaccine. You better get your booster.
Funny how it seems to come from the same spot, huh? Yeah, that kind of draconian mandate. You know, you have that in religious circles as well. I mean, it's that pressure to do those things. And see, the problem is, one thing, I can press the issue for a person to repent of their sins for them. But it's another thing to say, I'm going to hold God hostage from you until you do what I say. I mean, no one would dare, you know, come across that way. But when you have these kind of mentality is going to, you know, you control the spigot kind of thing. You can almost bring that across where a person begins to feel that and begins to, and that's how they, I mean, you have the Catholic Church back in the 1500s with the magistrate and all of this. And there's these power battles going on between the political and the ecclesiasticals. I mean, they would use those kind of pieces of vocabulary on the chessboard to say, well, you know, you're not going to get this and you're not going to get that type of thing. I mean, I remember watching, I forgot what series that me and Becky watched with Michelangelo or something. And boy, that papal thing, I mean, they pressured that guy on doing certain things. When he would line up with the kings, they could come in and undermine him with this ecclesiastical authority that, I mean, could strip away all the support he had around him because the common people, you know, they want to be, you know, the fear tactic and want to be right with God, and you need the holy man to get you there. And all the holy man needs to do is say, you know something, you're going to follow the king? Great. We're going to take our toys and go to another city. Now what are you going to do when it comes to getting right with God? Now what are you going to do when it comes to receiving the sacraments? What? Joe Schmuckatelli over here, who's an iron worker, is going to give them to you? He's not authorized. You got to have it from the author, from the authorities. And we're not going to do it. So get rid of the king or get rid of the captain, get rid of this thing here if you want to be right with God. See how I write with God. And so all of a sudden that becomes a big, big hammer. When all of a sudden you got those people in the mindset, they don't even have a Bible practically, and they're being taught by the Catholic priest on all these things, that it becomes a pretty, you know, heavy hammer that you can wield, and it has a lot of political influence with that. So
it's not working with Biden or Pelosi. It's not working. There's been numerous priests and bishops that have said we're going to withhold.
Follow the money tree.
They just want to kill babies.
Yeah. Follow the money tree.
Anybody else?
I was just going to say, you know, I always hear that call the elders to pray, but if you keep going,
it's confessions to one another. That's right.
Yeah. It says pray for one another so that you may be healed.
Right.
And I, you know, I said, you said you would get into that. They'll restore the one who's sick, but I was just looking in the interlinear and I don't know Greek or anything, but it's a different word than the one before where it says if anyone's sick.
Right.
That's kind of like if anyone is infirm. And then the one, he'll restore the one who's sick.
Yeah.
That's kind of a different word. It's faltering, the one who's faltering. I mean, but that's not a big deal. I was just going to say, it made me think too. I was listening to somebody and they were talking about, of course, we weren't raised Jewish, so we don't have that mindset, you know.
That's true.
But in the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God fell on certain people.
Right.
And they had powers and they could do things. But we know that, you know, in the last days, God said, I'm going to pour my Spirit on all mankind.
Yep.
You know, sons and daughters, young and old, slave and free. So we all have His Spirit.
Yeah.
You know? So we pray for one another, too.
Well, it's what's one of the hallmarks of us, as it says in 1 Peter 2, is the priesthood of all believers. I mean, there's this whole idea that, you know, when it comes to our access to God, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. I mean, that's a given. That's a tenet of our understanding. Now, I understand there might be different roles and different things and positions and all of that. But even within that, once again, that just means that God uses to give grace. The real issue for me comes in those roles or whatever. The control factor, is there a human aspect that there's control on how God can and can't do because of the human element, not because of God. You know, God's sovereign can do whatever. It's just that, is God going to hold back? It's like some people in open theism says, yeah, God on purposely doesn't know the decisions of men. It's process theology. God like dumbs himself down so he doesn't know if men are going to choose him or not. That kind of theology out there called open theism, I believe that kind of lunacy. God doesn't lose any of his attributes along those lines. But you have that because men want to guard some other theology they feel threatened about, which is Arminianism. But in this realm here, the whole idea of human control when it comes to the dispensing of God's grace is the real question on the table there. Is there such a thing? And if there is, how is that when you've got God's grace being sovereign and, like Tom said, and it's His to give? It's like, well, yeah, God's going to give the grace. And we can even say, well, yeah, and if that was so, God would make people do that. He would, you know, force the means to toward those ends, which we see Him do that all the time. But to say that a man controls that apart from God, well, that's something. There's no way I could agree to that. And that would fly in the face of everything that we believe and what the scriptures say about how God in His sovereignty does His work of salvation, whether it's specifically justification or specifically sanctification. It's going to be God at the end of the day. He's going to use all kinds of things to dispense. I mean, look, 2 Corinthians 12, He uses the devil, you know, a messenger of Satan. You know that's not holy, but yet He's using that to teach Paul to humble himself. And so it's like, okay, if He's using the devil to accomplish His means and ends, you don't think that devil now can actually stop God from dispensing grace? Well, of course not. And He's an opponent. He wants to stop the grace of God, and He can't even do that. It's going to teach Paul what Paul needs to know. So if an opponent can't do that, then obviously, you know, the whole idea that here we are on the side of God, we're not going to control it either, even though we want the things of God. And God is going to use us toward that end. The control factor, though, is not the spigot, doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. So. Anybody else? I hope it didn't muddy the waters. Hope this helped, Joanne.
It did, and thank you so much.
Okay. Well, you know, you need to pray for them, even though it's upsetting, and you can be angry at the guy because you realize, you know, this is voodoo almost. You know, he believes this. And it doesn't mean he's right because he believes it. It just means that you have pity on people. You can see the error of their way. You know, like watching people practice Hinduism. I mean, you look at them and say, these people actually think. But them saying this is going to happen. Or them worshiping this, that there's some sort of, you know, power this, power that, and they're going to be better. It's like, these people are so deceived. I mean, you see the deception. And so it should make our hearts break, and it should help us to pray more for their salvation, just like it is for this priest. I mean, I had a first cousin that was a Jesuit priest right down the road. I mean, and for the life of me, I mean, it's just, you know, you would think you could have some discussions, but even the little bit that we had concerning, you know, things like justification, imparted, imputed, I mean, it was just, you know, it goes over the head, you know. I know the discussions, you know, Sharon had with her mom, you know, for, you know, many years and things of this sort, even with their siblings now, it's just, it's not a matter they understand what you're saying. I mean, if they do and they reject, that's one thing. Many times they just absolutely, it's like they get that, you know, calf looking at a new gate look. They just have this zombie stare. It's like, wow, they just checked out. I mean, and it's, you can tell it's the demonic blindness that hinders them from hearing the truth. So anybody else want to close in prayer? Let's pray, Jack. Can you help us, brother? Pray for us. Thank you.
I just want to read this scripture here this morning. Pray. Just think of the Great Commission. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. What a great promise from the one who has been given all authority on heaven and earth, and the power that he gave the disciples. The power that the gospel works in the hearts of men to bring about faith and repentance. Anyway,
how shall they hear without a preacher?
Father, we do thank you for your word and how it encourages us, instructs us, teaches us. Teaching that we're not blind by the truth, but we're awakened by it. Seek to take it to heart, Lord, and often fail. Thank you for your grace and mercy, your kindness. Continue to work in us and through us, and out of all our misdeeds, miscalculations, and all the things we do, we get in the way of your work. Lord, just again lift up the brethren we're praying for tonight, your people, Lord, throughout the world. Thank you that you're working all things for our good, Lord, and for your glory. We thank you, for you power us by your Spirit, Lord, to awaken the thoughts of me tomorrow and begin a new day, to walk by your Spirit, and to walk in truth, humility, giving you grace, Father, being bold, being godly, godlike, like our Lord Jesus commanded us. May you grant traveling mercies, Lord, back to our homes, and grant us rest tonight. Thank you for the sin, Jesus. Thank you.